Good to be here tonight. We had a wonderful day. You know, we don't always have 75 degrees in January, so it's been a very pleasant day. This evening I'd like to read to introduce the lesson from the book of Timothy, 1 Timothy, the third chapter, and beginning at verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, and he said, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission, having faithful children," is what this is in Titus there. And he says, with all reverence, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. You know, this passage is a passage that speaks about the qualifications for an elder. I think all of us would recognize the gravity of that passage there and the seriousness of men to be qualified for that. Last night I spoke there and said, you know, we would speak on the home and the attacks on the Christian home, and that's what I want to speak about. And the reason I read this passage is not because I want to speak about the eldership tonight. What I'd like to do is to show the importance of the home, because, you know, behind the elder is the home. And the home is that which prepares the elder to be an elder, you know, prepares the man to be an elder. You know, he must be a father, he must be a husband, he must be one that is able to rule and control his house and such as that. And I don't know of a more serious position that we could have in the church than the eldership. And I realize tonight that whenever we're talking about the home, as we talked about the other night, that troublesome times are here and we live under trouble in troubled times. And I believe that the Christian home is under attack. And, you know, whenever we think about everything that we grew up with and what we understood as that which is pure and wholesome and all of that, it seems like has been blown out the window by a lot of things that's happening in the world. And we no longer have the traditions and values in society as we had when I was growing up and when many of you were growing up also. And this evening I'd like to speak about that on the home. And I read that passage just to show how serious the home is and how important the home is. And I think whenever we look around at a lot of the problems that we have in society today, we think we can blame a lot of that. We try to blame, you know, society. We try to blame the schools and all of that for what's happening with our children. But yet, you know, I believe it all comes back to the home is where it all starts at. So before we go further into our worship this evening, we'd like to, at this time, avail ourselves of the opportunity of prayer. So if you will, humble yourself in some manner while the one selected will direct our minds in prayer. The Christian home is extremely important. And as I say, whenever I think about many of the things that is happening in the world today, it's disturbing to me. It's disturbing for the things that what's happening and what it seems like our land, our government, our country is going after, and it seems like that the home is one of the things that it seems like there's an all-out war against the home to try to destroy the home, the Christian home. You know, I think about, too, whenever I think about age, at one time, you know, I was the youngest, I guess, and then, you know, I still may feel that way, but now you look around, and I'm one of the oldest now. And I never thought I would ever live to be 50 years of old, let alone be married 50 years. But you know, that all creeps up on us. And you know, I think that affects the way we think about things. Because I think more of the traditional things and things that I was raised with and the principles that we lived with then. And I see how that is changing, and it's disturbing to me. You know, the question I believe that we ask ourselves, and I think it's one that we should ask ourselves, not just once, but continually be asking ourselves, what about ourselves, and what about our relationship with the Lord, and how are we serving the Lord, and are we doing it according to God's commandments, and are we pleasing to God? Is our life and the way we're living our lives, the way we're conducting our lives, the way we're teaching our children, grandchildren, and all of that, is that acceptable and pleasing to God? Over in 1 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter and the 4th verse, the Apostle Paul writes, he says, "But as we have been proved of God by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our heart." Then skipping down to the 10th verse of the same chapter there, he said, "You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe." You know, the Apostle Paul felt a need for the preaching of the gospel, and I believe he felt a tremendous responsibility for the gospel, and being entrusted with the gospel, to carry the gospel forth. And I believe that you and I have that same responsibility to try to do the very best we can to communicate the gospel and to teach others about the gospel of Christ. You know, our goal, I believe, as a Christian is to be faithful. You know, first of all, for ourselves, you know, in other words, for me to be faithful. But it's also important that not only for me, but I would like my family to be faithful. I would like my grandchildren to be faithful. I would like all of those around me to be faithful too. I think this is a desire that I believe that we have, and I think it's something that we all share in this. You know, we live in a world that, as I say, I don't believe is friendly to a Christian family. As a matter of fact, I don't even think it's too friendly to a family anymore as what it used to be. There's so many things that, you know, when we were growing up, it has changed in the world. You know, the home was a time when we would gather together. We would gather around the table. We would eat our meals together. And you know, that's just hardly ever done anymore, it seems like. It seems like everybody has their schedule, and it's running at a different schedule than what everybody else's schedule is. And sometimes we hardly see people in our own family whenever they're coming and going. I know whenever my children were growing up, as they grew older and whenever they got into college and whenever they were had their schedules, our daughter, she was in nurses training and all that, and in order to be together, we would get up at 5 o'clock in the morning to eat our breakfast together, you know, just so we could do that. And I thought, you know, there were times I questioned that. Is it worth it for me to get up at 5 o'clock in the morning or not? But we did that. You know, we tried to make a time when the family could be together. And, you know, I realize that that is not something that's happening so much anymore in the world. You know, the Apostle Paul said, as a Christian and as a parent, we are to try to train our children, to raise them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And I think that is a responsibility that we as Christians have. Today we live in a world, as I say, that is not exactly friendly to Bible teaching, to living a Christian life and trying to serve the Lord and try to compete with the things that are happening in society today. You know, people hardly understand what we would say, and I'm not even sure that we understand now what it used to be when we would say a traditional family. And whenever I was doing some research on this subject, you know, I looked up, and you know, the internet, I'm not in favor of it for a lot of things, but you know, I do like to look up stuff on there. And I looked up traditional family, you know, just put traditional family in there, and I was surprised at what I found. And you know, I was reading some of the things about it, and And let me give you some definitions of what a traditional family is defined. And this is not my definition. This is by people that I've read on this and also what a modern family is. A traditional family, they say, is this. The wife wakes up early and prepares breakfast. You ever had that happen before? The modern family is the wife wakes up at the same time as her husband. They both prepare to work and neither prepare breakfast. The traditional family is one that has 10 members in the household. You know, that's a lot of people there. Jose and Rosa Tremenio down there in Honduras, they had 18 kids. Could you imagine that? 18 kids. That was a big family, but only 11 of them survived, though. But, I mean, you take 11 children. That's a lot of kids, you know. I was telling them this evening there, we'd go out and we'd stay at their house. I'd stay at their house when we'd have services during the week. And you know, it was Jose and his wife and their daughter and their three little boys were home at the time. And we all slept in this one room. They had two beds. And I'd put a cot down in the middle of the floor there, and the room wasn't their room was about half as wide as that, or half as big as that, or maybe not even that much of that section over there. You know, one of these wings over here, and you know they had all total they had 18 kids. You know, I can't imagine that having that many children, but they did. Well, they would be a traditional family, I guess, wouldn't they? They'd have that 10 kids or 10 people in that. The modern family, though, has no more than three or four in that. A traditional family is one where the husband or the father is the head of the family. The modern family has no heads because all are equal in that family. The traditional family has rules. The modern family is too busy to make rules. And you know, I think about that, these are just a few things that I read about that, and I thought, you know, that's pretty much right, isn't it? You know, we have everybody going their way. We have everybody, you know, that's equal. You know, we don't have a head anymore. We don't have anything that's really rules to go by. You know, we used to hear something like this, you know, as long as you're in my house, you're going to do it this way, you know. You're going to respect me. You're going to respect me as a father or as a mother, you know, you're going to respect us. You know, I can't imagine the Johnson girls over there not being under that kind of a rule, you know. I knew their folks, you know, and I guarantee you they were raised in a traditional family on that. You know, something else I read also back in March 2003 there, the Population Reference Bureau had made this statement there. He said, the images of a traditional family still dominate our television and magazines, but they do not represent how most Americans live. In 2002, only 7% of all the households consisted of married couples with children in which the husband worked. Dual income families with children made up more than two times as many households. Even families with two incomes and no children outnumbered the traditional family almost 2-1. It was back in 2003. I did a little more research on this, and I found something else a little more recent about this. There was an article came out in the New York Times, and it was titled, New York Times Bids Farewell to the Traditional Family. The article was written by Katie Yoder, and he says here that the American dream of the traditional family, traditional nuclear family, is getting harder and harder to come by, and the New York Times heartily contain its glee. Now, you know, I didn't write that. Glee is not a word I use, you know. But it seemed like the New York Times is pretty thrilled about that, that the traditional family is on its way out. But let me go ahead and read a little bit more. It said the Times' entire article on November the 26th, the Science Times section, was devoted to redefine the American family. In her featured article, New York Times reporter Natalie Anger identified traditional families as a thing of the past. Old-fashioned family plan of stably married parents residing with their children remain a source of considerable power in America, but one that is increasingly seen as out of reach by only but the well-educated. So what's taking place? You go ahead and read a little bit more in this. There are a lot of things that the Times really likes is this. Same-sex parents, cohabiting couples, voluntary kin, parents or children with parents in prison, immigrant Americans. What we thought as the typical family is being rapidly redefined. And Andrew writes this in this article, she's quoted in that, and the definition of the family now is even to include singles in that. Now, you know, you've heard the advertisement for the Army, haven't you? An army of one? Well, listen to this quote here. Single people live alone and proudly consider themselves families of one. Have you ever heard anything like a family of one? Now, listen to this part. More generous, more civic-minded than the so-called greedy marrieds. You know, if in other words, what it seems like to me, what this woman is saying there, that if you're married, you're greedy. You know, you're not happy, you're greedy, you know. And if you're single and you're that family of one, everything is fine. Derek Thompson wrote also back in November the 27th, and all this stuff came out here. He wrote an article that was entitled "The Slow Death of Traditional Families in America." He said that more than 20% of the non-college graduates are raising their kids alone. You know, for some reason, I don't seem to doubt that. That seems to be pretty popular, doesn't it? You know, whenever I'm talking about the traditional family, the way I define it, and this is me now talking about what I define the traditional family as this, is a family of a married couple, a man and a woman, with children, living in one home, trying as best they can to follow the commandments of the Scripture. That's the way I would define a traditional family. You know, the reality of our times is this. The reality of it, I believe, is that we're living in a world of biblically literate people. You know, very few people know much about the Bible. You know, whenever it comes to the church, you know, we sort of stand out, don't we? We stand out almost like the world would say, like a sore thumb. Because we want to do what the Bible says. We teach what the Bible says. We try to follow what the Bible says. It's important to us to do those things according to the Scripture. But, you know, that's not the way that most of the people look at it there. And, you know, we look around and we say, what's happening to America? What's happening to the family? What's happening to all this? Where is it all coming from? And as I said before, a lot of times we want to put the blame and we say, well, you know, it's the school system. They're teaching our kids this. Or, you know, it's this or that. But, you know, I think really it comes down to it. It depends on the family. You know, we've seen people that have lived under some very difficult circumstances. They've maintained their faith. They've maintained their principles. They've kept their selves strong in the Lord, and they've raised their children to be strong also. You know, we don't need to look at what the world teaches to teach us about what society wants our families to be. And I think this is one of the problems that sometimes that we think about is we try to look around and see what else is going on rather than just simply keeping ourselves clear on what we're doing. You know, one fellow said, and I think he hit it right on the nose on this about raising children. And he said, you know, you'll never know how well you've raised your children, how good a job you've done to it until you see your grandchildren. And you know, I thought about that, how true that is. Because, you know, we can insist on our children, and as long as they're under our control, like I said, you know, before sometimes you heard that, as long as you're in my house, you're going to do it my way. But you know, whenever our children grow up, whenever our children mature, whenever our children have their families, whenever we see their children, we're going to see what they're teaching their children. And as this man put it there, and I think he was absolutely right, you know, we don't know how good of a job that we've done raising our children until we see our grandchildren. You know, education seems to be less and less, it seems like, in the world today. And a brother back in the Dallas area, he was a school teacher, and he made this statement. He taught math. And so if you got a math teacher out here, I don't know whether this is true or not. I'm just taking it from him. But he said, to teach somebody how to solve an algebra problem, there are less steps in teaching somebody how to solve an algebra problem than it is to tie their shoes, for somebody to learn how to tie their shoes. Now, I don't know whether that's true or not, but you know what he also went ahead and said in the very next breath is he said, there's getting fewer and fewer that can tie their shoes too. And I think about how true that is on that. Well, you know, whenever it comes time for us as Christians, you know, I think we need to strive as best we possibly can to grow in the Lord, ourselves personally, to knowledge, to get as much understanding of the Bible as we can so that we can teach that to our children and to pass that on. But it seemed like as the years pass by, that barometer of spiritual knowledge seems to get lower and lower and lower. Instead of it getting higher and higher, it's getting lower, it seems like. You know, I think we could use Jesus maybe as an example whenever he was a child. You know, whenever Jesus was a child, what does the Bible say about him? In Luke chapter 2 and verse 52, he said, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. You know, I think whenever you could look at Jesus, I think his parents were probably pleased with him. Don't you imagine? Whenever somebody saw Jesus coming to their home, they probably didn't cringe whenever they saw him coming to their home. You know, evidently he was well disciplined. You know, evidently he knew what was right and what was wrong. He was a good child. You know, I remember back in Missouri, and I don't think the Johnson girls remember this because they were little back then, but there was a family in the church back there that they had two boys. And whenever you saw their car pulling up in your driveway, you ran, boy. You hid everything that was breakable. I mean, you tried to put away everything that might accidentally get broken. They broke one fella's door, sliding glass door, you know. And, you know, the parents, they looked at that and say, well, it must not have been put in there right. He was a carpenter. He did that for a living. He made his living at that. You know, that was not a good family. They were faithful members of the church. But, you know, their children were horrible. Their children were horrible. And you know what? And I hate to say it as it was, but it wasn't long before they moved. You know, I think there was just kind of a sigh. Went out of that congregation whenever they left. We were glad that they were going to another congregation. We blessed them on their journey, you know. Go well, enjoy your trip, you know, and stay. You know, I hope you like it there, you know. You know, that's sad to have that kind of an attitude. But you know what? Whenever we visit someplace, whenever our children are there, we would like to have our children well received, wouldn't we? We want our children to be received well, and we would like for them to be well-mannered, that they're going to do and take care of things the way they should. And you know what? All that comes back, I believe, to the parents and how we teach our children and the things that we instill in our children. You know, I would like to go back and just look at some of the very basic things right back from the very beginning of what life is and about the family and such as this. And I know there's not one thing that I'm going to say that we're in disagreement on. For one thing, I'm going to read it right out of the Bible, and I know we're in agreement on that. In Genesis, the first chapter, listen to this, in verses 26 through 28. Then God said, let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In his image, God created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill all the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. You know, this is what was said in the beginning. Genesis, the very first chapter. But there's one phrase in that I think we need to think about just for a little while, because we're living in a world that doesn't always believe this. You know, one thing it said about Adam and Eve there, whenever they were created there, he says, be fruitful and multiply. Now, let me go on a little bit further in this. You know, the man and the woman, I believe they created, they formed that first union there. It said the Lord blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Now going on a little bit further. In Genesis, the second chapter, in the 18th verse, and reading on from that. He said, the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground of the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. You know, he gave them names, you know, to that. Now, I don't think those names were like, you know, there's a little bird that comes around our bird feeder, and I called him Pedro, you know. Aretha asked me, she said, why'd you call him that? I said, well, he just looks like Pedro, you know. But I don't think those were the names that what Adam was giving those animals, you know, all those living creatures there. He was identifying them. He goes on to say, he said, and Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, now this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and the wife were not ashamed. You know, whenever the woman was created, she was created for the man to be that helper for man. She falls that in very important place, that cherished place that's going to be in his heart. And he will love and protect her. But you know, there's one thing that what I mentioned before. Remember that be fruitful and multiply. You know, a male nor female alone is going to be able to complete that commandment. You're going to have a pair on that. You're going to have the man and the woman to be able to be fruitful and to multiply. You know, we live in a generation today when things at one time was done in the closet and we didn't hardly even hear it said. But the matter of the gay and the lesbian situations that are in the world today, and everybody's just falling over themselves, it seemed like, saying, that's the way to go. You know, that's the way it's to be. And you know, we hear that same-sex union and such as that. Well, let me tell you, ask you a question there. How are they going to be fruitful and multiply? I guarantee you, it is not going to happen. And I don't think we need to say a whole lot more about that, because the Bible says enough about it. But you know, whenever I was doing research for this, I ran across a term that I never heard before. I've heard of the baby boomer generation, you know, I guess we're a part of that. I'm a part of that. But now they've changed that. They've brought in another new term there. There's the gaby boomers. And believe it or not, they are booming in the world, it seems like. They're coming out all over the place. And society has embraced that. Our government has embraced that. And, you know, they're expecting religion to embrace that. And they're expecting the church to embrace that. Where do we stand on that, brethren? Where are we at? You know, whenever I said about a traditional family, what I've considered the traditional family is that husband and wife, children of that family that are born of that family, and they're raised in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And you're not going to find the family unit separate from that. You're not going to find a man alone, a woman alone. You're not going to find two women together. You're not going to find two men together on that that's ever sanctioned or blessed by the Scripture. And you know, whenever we look at marriage today, it seems like people are thinking, well, is marriage really important? Well, to a lot of people, it is not. But I guarantee you, to you and I today, it is important. And we're going to teach our children the very best that we possibly can to respect and follow those commandments. You know, looking at the family unit, what the Bible says about it is this. In Genesis chapter 2 and 24, it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And evidently they have created that new family unit. And he said they leave father and mother and they have their beginnings there. And you know, there's a lot said about the church and the union between Christ and the church, the relationship that Christ has with the church. And what I think is so wonderful about it, and maybe I should say that a lot of people would probably think so strange about it, is this. That the family unit is also compared in that same way. Over in Colossians, the 3rd chapter, beginning at verse 17, listen to this. He says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your own husbands as fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Going on down to the 5th chapter of the book of Ephesians there, he said, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies, and he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular, so love his own wife. And you know, I think, you know, we need to listen to that area. It says love his own wife. You remember that sign over in the house this evening there? Kiss the cook, you know. I said, I'm not going to kiss the cook over there. You know, I'd get myself in big trouble on that. He said, love your own wives. Yeah, where was I? I forgot now. I got off the track there. Going down to the 1st chapter, there, the 6th chapter, and beginning at verse 1, he said, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. You know, the church is compared to Christ as that loving union that they have and that bond that is there. Husbands are to love their wives the same as Christ would love the church. We're to raise our families and raise them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. You know, parents have a tremendous responsibility when it comes to children. You know, whenever that child is born, it's in your care. It's totally dependent upon you. You know, simply having children doesn't make you a good parent. You know, you may be a mother, you may be a father, but it doesn't make you a good one. We see a lot of people in the world, they know how to have children, you know. They know how to have kids, but do they know how to be good parents? Do they know how to raise their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord? You know, one of the most important things within a family is that there be a meeting of the minds, I guess you would say, a coming together on that. You know, it was Amos that said over in Amos chapter 3 and verse 3, he said, "Can two walk together unless they be agreed?" You know, I understand that. It's, you know, that is I would say, pretty simple on that part. Whenever it comes to raising children, have you ever had your children try to play mom and dad against each other on that? They don't get their way with mom, they go to dad. You know, if they don't get their way with dad, they go to mom, you know, and try to work it back together there. You know, we need some harmony. We need some agreement on that. The Apostle Paul wrote over in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter in the 10th verse. He said, "I now plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." I realize the Apostle Paul was talking about the church as brethren. We are to be united. But, you know, I believe that in the church, there are husbands and wives in the church. And I believe that would still apply to them, too, that we need to be united on that. Even the wise man Solomon, he wrote over in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 10, he said, "If they fall," he's talking about two, "one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to lift him up." Have you ever been a husband or a wife and have been discouraged? You know, I mean, you've just, you know, are really down. And you know, isn't it wonderful to have a wife or a husband that will encourage you? You know, that will encourage you to be strong or to lift your spirits then. You know, my mother had a saying back that I don't really think it was Bible where she got it at, but she said two heads are always better than one, even though one may be a cabbage head, you know. And I think how it is, it always is better to be able to talk to somebody, isn't it? Always to be able to communicate with somebody and talk with them and try to encourage them and try to have that meeting of the minds. You know, parents should take the attitude, or not take the attitude of their kids as someone does whenever they wash their hair. You know, I've heard some people say, "Wash my hair and just can't do anything with it," you know. You know, people a lot of times have had their kids, and that's exactly the way they say about it too, you know. "I got them, can't do anything with them." You know, we have responsibility towards our children. You know, over in Hebrews, the second chapter in the 13th verse, he said, "Again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am and the children whom God has given me." He's talking about the children of Israel here and the responsibility that Isaiah was writing about that had this, because this is a quote from Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 18. And Isaiah looked upon the children of Israel there as a responsibility that God had given him. And, you know, we have been blessed with children. It's a responsibility that we have towards them. In Psalms, the 127th chapter, in the 3rd verse, he says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." Whenever it comes to children, they're precious. And we don't want to see any lost. And we want to take our responsibilities, I believe, as closely as we can. But we're not going to learn, I don't believe today, we're not going to learn how to be good parents by looking at the world. I don't believe we're going to learn how to be good parents by looking at how Hollywood teaches their kids and raises their kids. I don't believe we're going to learn how to raise our children by looking at things that are around us. I think we're going to have to look to the Scripture. I think we're after going to realize that, you know, I'm not going to be like the rest of the world. I'm not going to walk the way the rest of the world is walking. I'm going to walk the way that the Lord wants me to walk. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, he talks about a responsibility there. He said, "If anyone does not provide for his own, especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel or an unbeliever. You know, we provide for our children, we provide for our families, we provide for them on the financial things. We give them clothes, we give them food, we give them the things they need in that. But there's also some spiritual instruction that we must be able to give them too. Children are taught there in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1. It says, children, obey your parents, for this is right. You know, we can always insist on that part of it, can't we? You know, you better do what I say here. But you know, there's also an implication on this. And what that implication is, it means that we have the responsibility to teach them what is right. We have the responsibility to show them what is right. We have the responsibility to live a life that is an example for them, and they might see in us what they should be also doing. We should bring our children to the Lord, you know. They brought little children to Jesus whenever he was there, and you know, we should be willing to take our children to the house of God where we worship at. We should take the responsibility to train our children and instruct them. In Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, my son, hear the instruction of your father and not forsake the laws of your mother, the law of your mother. Children, obey your parents, he said there in Proverbs, the 6th chapter and the 20th verse. He says, my son, keep your father's commandments. And do not forsake the law of your... No, I read that one there. I'm sorry. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. Before the days are difficult and the years draw near, when you say, I have no pleasure in them. You know, do you ever get tired as an older person? Do you ever get tired of just everything that's going on? You ever get tired of just everything that you have to put up with in this world? You ever get tired of that and, you know, you look at your grandkids and you look at them and they have got life like you wouldn't believe, you know. Like I said the other night, whenever my grandkids, when I'm winding down, they're winding up, you know. And they have that. And you know what? It tells us, though, as parents there, we need to teach our children. And they, as children, need to remember their Creator, as he said there, in the days of their youth. You know, how many times have we seen this? And I remember seeing a track years back about the sowing your wild oats. You know, we think sometimes the young people, the kids, it's time for them to sow their oats, you know, go out and enjoy life and that. And then whenever they get old, then they can go to church. Then they can get religion and that. We were in Honduras. One of the hardest things we ever had was to get children in church. You talk to the parents, they'd bring their kids and they'd just bring them and turn them loose. You know, they'd turn them loose outside. They'd play. They'd be out there hollering and doing all sorts of things. And why don't you bring them in? You know, bring them in. And, you know, the answer was, well, they can't understand anything. They can't learn anything. But, you know, they can learn something. They can learn respect. They can learn how to conduct themselves in the assembly. And, you know, sometimes if we neglect that, are we not neglecting a responsibility that we have towards them? In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 4, he said, one who rules well his own house, having his children in submission. As parents, we should do that. Don't provoke your children. Don't put any burdens upon them that are unnecessary, evidently, that would cause them to turn away from the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9. Furthermore, we have human fathers who corrected us. You know, he's going on. He says there, and we paid them respect. Shall we not more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? You know, the point that I want out of there is it said there that the fathers disciplined their children. You know, discipline doesn't always mean yes. And I know kids, you know, they think that it should always be yes. They always want to get a yes. But sometimes we know that a no is a pretty good answer. It's a pretty good answer. And as parents, sometimes we need to be able to tell our children no. You know, whenever we were raised, whenever I was brought up, we were poor, you know. We were poor. I had one pair of jeans for school, you know. And one year, you know what happened? Mom found, evidently on sale, some corduroy jeans. She bought me that pair of corduroy jeans. I was the only kid in school. That had corduroy jeans on. I hated those jeans, you know. I hated that. And every day I had to wear those corduroy jeans. You know, I didn't like it. I didn't like it at all. You know what? We were poor. We couldn't go out and just buy whatever's there. You know, it seemed like the town kids, they had everything. You know, they had a box of 48 crayons in there. Mine had 12 in it, you know. I mean, they had the big box. You know, they had the clothes that were always in style. You know, they had all that. You know, we were from the farm. We didn't have any of that stuff. And, you know, I thought how neglected I was by that. But, you know, in the end, I think we turned out probably pretty good, you know. And I just about imagine that whenever you were growing up, you didn't have everything that you thought you needed. You didn't have everything that you wanted in whenever you were growing up. And I figure you probably turned out pretty good on that. But now we think that it's such a crime, you know, if we deny our children one little thing, you know. We have to give our children everything. We have to teach them everything on that. We have to give them everything they want. You walk into their room and open their closet, and you better jump back, you know, because it's going to be, if they picked up their toys, it's going to be falling out, I guarantee you. Sometimes you can't hardly walk over the floor without stepping on toys. They have so many of them. You know, we need to be able to say yes, and we also need to be able to say no to our children. You know, we love our children. I don't believe any of us want to see our children harmed. I don't believe any of us want to see our children suffering. I don't believe we want to see any of our children harmed in any way. And if that be true, we need to teach them the principles of Christianity. We need to show them what it is to be a Christian. And you know, they're going to walk in a way that is going to be not according to the world. They're going to walk in a way that is going to be pleasing to God. And they're not going to find the trouble. They're not going to find the problems that a lot of kids are in without that instruction. In some of the big cities, you see kids, they wander the streets. Their parents don't know anything where they're at. Whenever I was growing up, you know what? Whenever we got a television, and it wasn't until I was almost in high school whenever we had that, but there was that sign that come on there at 10 o'clock on the news, right at the news when the news was coming on at 10 o'clock. What did that sign say? Do you know where your children are? How many people can say that tonight? Do you know where your children are? You know, there was responsibility that was assumed then. And we tried to teach that, but even back then, evidently, it was losing its hold at that time. You know, John wrote, and I realized he was writing to Christians. But you know what? As a family, and as Christians, we are a part of a family. And I consider the spiritual family an important part of my life. And I consider myself a part of this spiritual family. And I'd like to read some of the things that what John says about it. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "My little children, these things write I unto you that you may not sin. And that if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." You know, notice how he expresses that. He says, "My little children." You know, the same way that we would express that to our children. You know, that we don't want them to sin. We want them to walk in a way that is pleasing to God. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28. "And now, little children, abide in him. And when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." If the Lord would come, you know, would you be ashamed? Would you be ready for him? Would your children be ready for the Lord if the Lord came? And when the Lord comes? In 2 John verse 4, he said, "I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we have received commandment from the Father." 3 John chapter 4, or verse 4, he said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. You know, you think about that. What would give us more pleasure than to know our children are walking in truth, walking according to the Scriptures, pleasing God in that? You know, the Apostle Paul, I think he looked upon many of those people that he worked with, many of the people that he had led to Christ, many of the churches that he had established. I think he looked upon them like family. And you know, one of the things that what the Apostle Paul wanted to hear about those brethren whenever he was away from them, and you know, sometimes it says there, you know, how he longed, you know, has a longing there in his heart to hear from them. He wanted to hear good things from them. You know, if your children are moved away, they've got their own families and all that, what do you want to hear? You'd like to hear good news, wouldn't you? You don't want to hear tragedy. You don't want to hear heartache. You don't want to hear sadness on that. And you know, as John writes about the church, he said what it is, you know, to hear good news. Hear the news that you're walking in truth. And you know, as a preacher, as a member of the church, you know, it gives me pleasure to hear about congregations that are prospering, that are doing well, that are growing, that are doing, keeping the commandments of God. And it's important for that. And it's also important, I believe, for our families, too, to be able to hear those same things. You know, sometimes whenever we've talked with people and tried to study with them about the Scripture, you know, one time, one of the questions that comes back, they say, well, what about my parents, you know? What about them? Listen to this verse here. If you've got parents that are not faithful to the Lord, listen to this. Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 18. He said, but I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. You know, if we have parents that are not faithful, don't follow that example. Don't follow that example to do that which is wrong. We want to be the parent that is doing that which is good. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, he said, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You know, I realize that as children, sometimes we think that our parents are the dumbest people on the face of this earth, you know. I mean, they just do not understand. And maybe it takes a little while for us to come to that point to realize that mom and dad were pretty smart, you know. They lived a little bit. They understood a little bit more than what we thought they did. And you know what? It'd be wonderful if we could teach our children that kind of respect. You know, let's give our parents a chance. Let's give our parents a chance to teach us as children. Let's give our parents a chance to show us the way, to show us the way of righteousness. You know, all of us stand before God, and I think one of the greatest things that we can do is to stand there pleasing before God. But you know what? God wants us to not stand there alone. He wants us to stand with those that we have influence with, our children, to bring them to the Lord also. And I don't believe there's any greater desire that a parent has than for their children to be saved. I don't believe there's a greater desire that anybody in the body of Christ has is for that person that is outside of Christ to obey the gospel, to turn from their sins, have their sins washed away, and be pleasing in God's eyes. You know how wonderful that is. And you know, I talked about whenever Brother Heisel, you know, Joe Heisel, he was the one that came and brought us the gospel. And I will be forever indebted to him for that. And you know, I think how wonderful it is to be able to be pleasing to God. But you know, it takes an effort on our part to do that. We're going to close our service this evening with an invitation. I believe the home is important, brethren. I believe it's absolutely important. And I believe as Christians, we stand there with a tremendous responsibility to those that are around us. Whether they're family, whether they're friends, whoever it is, the responsibility we have to be able to show them a right and a proper example before the Lord. But you know, if you're not a Christian today, There's time to do that. There's opportunity. And the only opportunity that I know of that we have is today. It's not tomorrow. Yesterday was past. Tomorrow is yet the future. And that is that we need to believe on Jesus Christ. Repent of our sins. Confess his name before men and be baptized for the remission of our sins. You know, if we've done that and we've strayed away, it's time for us to come back. And there's no better time than now. And that is to repent of your sins, confess your wrongs, and we'll pray with you and for you. If you're in need of the gospel invitation tonight, will you come while we stand and while we sing the hymn selected?